Take your Bibles with me, if you would, this morning as we approach this holy, holy, holy Lord and come into His temple and stand in the midst of His glory, blameless and with great joy because of the blood of our Savior. Once again, let's look to Psalm 119. We'll be looking at verses 153 through 160 as we continue to meditate upon the greatness of God's law and upon our sin in violating His law, but upon His great mercy in healing us and forgiving us and saving us for our sins and in changing our hearts and transforming us to people who love Him and love His law. Psalm 119, verse 153, "Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust, because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Pray this morning that the Lord would teach you that you would not forget that every one of His righteous rules endures forever, that His law not only lays out the path of living our lives according to God's will, but it reflects for us and shines forth to us the very holiness of God's character. And that as we violate that law, God will treat the wicked according to His justice, but He has treated us according to His mercy. So this morning, bow your heads, confess your sins before the Lord, and thank Him for that mercy, and again, pray for Him to lead you in that everlasting way. Lord, You are holy and You are just, and as we have just sung, Your glory fills the heavens and fills the whole earth. And Father, we come before You this morning confessing the majesty and the greatness of Your name, and proclaiming, Father, that You are the King of kings, that You are the Lord of lords, that You are the Holy One of Israel, that You are the one of whom angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy," day and night. And Father, we pray this morning that as sinners You would not allow us by Your Spirit to underestimate the great worth of Your majesty and Your holiness, that You would reveal to us our sinfulness, that Father, You would cause us to look upon not only the outward deeds that we do that are not in conformity with Your law, but that You would shine Your holiness into our hearts and reveal to us the depth of our depravity, that we would see all of the ways in which our lives fail to match up to Your glory and fall short. And that, Father, You would cause us to hate our sin, to loathe it, Father, to despise it, and by Your Spirit that You would create a life in us that would cause us to desire Your law, that we would want to meditate on it day and night, that it would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that it would keep us from stumbling, Father, and that it would cause us to be able to live our lives in ways that please You and bring You glory and bring You honor. Father, we love You and we praise You for the great salvation of Jesus Christ. We recognize that apart from His blood, we could not stand. That You have dealt with us not according to what our sins deserve, but according to Your great mercy, because You have poured out Your full judgment upon Your Son, because He lived His life in perfect conformity with Your law, and because He has imputed that righteousness to us through faith. And Father, because of that, even though we're sinners, You have declared us to be righteous in Your sight. And so, Father, we confess what a miraculous gospel it is that You have caused us to believe. And we confess what a great privilege it is to stand in Your presence, covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ and cleansed by His blood. We pray that we would never take that for granted, that it would never grow dim in our hearts, that we would never grow cold towards that truth and towards You. Father, ignite within us this morning even as we sing these great hymns of the faith and as we hear Your word read and preached, Father, we pray that You would ignite within us a passion for Your praise, a passion to sing of the praises of our God and our King and to extol Your glory and Your greatness. Father, help us not be apathetic. Help us to be servants who are devoted to You single-mindedly and single-heartedly, because we love You, Lord, because You have first loved us. And Father, we praise You for the privilege that it is to gather in Your name as Your people and to come before You on behalf of those who are sick or who are traveling or who are in need, knowing that You care for us and that You care for them And so You invite us to come and to cast our cares upon You. And so this morning we do that, Father, on behalf of all of those who are sick and all of those who may be traveling this morning. And we know that there are many who are out of town. We pray that You will keep them safe on their journeys and give them refreshment and return them to us quickly. For all who are sick, Father, we pray that You will give them strength. And we ask, Lord, that You will heal them from their sickness and that You will cause them, Lord, to be restored to health and to strength, that they might come once again to be able to sing Your praises with us. Father, we love You and we praise You that we can ask all of these things of You, knowing that You are the sovereign God of this universe, that You do according to Your will on earth as You do in heaven. And so we ask, Father, for that will to be done this morning. And we ask that You would make us truly grateful in our hearts for everything that You do, and that the sacrifices of praise that we give to You would reflect that gratitude in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. This morning's scripture reading will be from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3, verses 15 through 27. And let us stand as we hear a word from the Lord. And I came to the exiles at Tel Abib, who were dwelling by the Kabar Canal. And I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. And the hand of the Lord was upon me there. And he said to me, Arise, and go out into the valley, and I will speak with you. So I arose and went out into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory that I had seen by the Kabar Canal, and I fell on my face. But the Spirit entered into me, and set me on my feet, and he spoke with me, and said to me, Go, shut yourself within your house, and you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them, so that you cannot go out among the people. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, he who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. When we last looked at the prophet Ezekiel and his life, last week together at the beginning of chapter 2 and through the middle of chapter 3 there, we saw him sitting in exile in Babylon, weeping and lamenting over all of the terrible and traumatic events that had happened and occurred in Jerusalem. He had been, you remember, born into the priestly line, and Ezekiel was being raised to fulfill his priestly duties, which he would do when he turned 30 years old. Of course, that would never happen in his life. But being a priest in the nation of Israel was a very high calling. And that was primarily because the priests were the ones who were charged with this massive responsibility of representing the sinful people before the holy God. God had chosen Israel. He had called them by His name. He had saved them out of slavery in Egypt, where they were in captivity for 400 years, and He had led them up and given them the promised land. And the people, in response to all of God's blessings, had habitually rebelled against Him. They were always continually breaking His laws and defiling themselves and defiling their worship, worshiping idols and practicing all kinds of immorality. And so the priesthood existed and was established in order for all of the sins of the people to be atoned for on a regular basis because they were being committed on a regular basis. And the sin needed to be atoned for in order for God's justice to be satisfied and in order for the people to be forgiven. And so the priest's job was to bring the people before God, to represent them before God, and to spill the blood of all of the sacrificial animals on behalf of those people. They were the mediators who came between God in His holiness and the people in all of their sinfulness. But in spite of everything, in spite of all of the blessings of God, in spite of all of the sacrifices, in spite of all of the ceremonies by which God continually covered the sins of His people, the sinfulness of the people grew and it persisted and it swelled to such an extent that God even began to express His hatred for the sacrifices that they would come and offer to Him. Remember God's famous words through the prophet Hosea, "For I desire steadfast love rather than sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I desire mercy rather than sacrifice." You remember Hosea was the Old Testament prophet that God commanded to marry a woman who was a prostitute. And that marriage was created in order to symbolize Israel's perpetual unfaithfulness to God. He was their God. He was bound to them and they were bound to Him in covenant faithfulness just like a bride is bound to her husband in covenant faithfulness. But throughout their history, they were an unfaithful bride, an adulterous woman. Worse, even as Hosea's life and marriage illustrates, Israel was a woman who sold herself into immorality with many men, represented by a harlot. That was the picture that God painted of His covenant nation through Hosea's marriage to Gomer the harlot. Instead of worshiping Him, instead of living in faithfulness to Him, instead of being pure in heart, they chased after false gods, they bowed down before idols, and all of that led to great immorality in their lives. They gave themselves over to spiritual harlotry. And the reason they did it was in exchange for the political and economic blessings, quote-unquote, of the pagan nations around them, the goyim, that worshipped those false gods. They thought they could gain the favor of the pagan nations by simply compromising in terms of that idolatry. But at the same time that they were building these altars to the false gods, see, at the same time they were erecting high places to bow down and worship these idols, all around Israel, they were at the same time going to the temple in Jerusalem in order to participate in the sacrifices and all of the ceremonies of the worship of the one true God. And so, therefore, the picture of the adulterous woman, the harlot, coming home to her faithful husband's bed. But the husband in this case is God and He's no fool. He knows that she's unfaithful. He knows that she's coming home defiled. He knows that she's bringing that defilement with her into the temple. God knew that when they came in to worship Him, it wasn't out of genuine, pure, undivided love for Him. He knew that their sacrifices were only outward, that they were only external acts that were being prompted by hard and hypocritical hearts. And those sacrifices, even though He commanded them, weren't pleasing to Him. And so Hosea's words, "God desires steadfast love rather than sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering." Because what husband wants the favors of a wife who will share herself with anyone who will have her for the right price? No man that I know. And so when adulterous Israel, having been philandering around the countryside with false gods, came waltzing into the temple of the one true God, turn over to Isaiah and look what God said. Isaiah chapter 1. I've read this passage before. I know from the pulpit And it just strikes me with the kind of language that God uses towards His people. Israel, having been unfaithful, comes to perform sacrifice and worship in the temple of God. And Isaiah speaks the words of God as the angry, scorned husband. And he says in chapter 1 and verse 11, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. And when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. And when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen, because your hands are full of blood." God hates hypocrisy. God hates sharing Israel with the false gods. And look down at verse 20, where God speaks specifically to the city of Jerusalem, where the temple was, and the culpability of the people and the priests that lived there. He says, verse 21, "How the faithful city has become a harlot or a whore. She who once was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now she murders. Your silver has become dross. Your best wine has become mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They don't bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." You see, it was her idolatry that earned Jerusalem, once called the faithful city, now she's earned that terrible title of the harlot. And that idolatry, that defilement and impurity of the soul, had caused great immorality to fester all around Israel. People were not just, people were not loving, people were not caring for the widows and for the poor. And that was the general condition of things in God's covenant nation. Now Isaiah was writing around 762 BC. That's about 170 years or so before Ezekiel was deported to Babylon. About 177 years before the city of Jerusalem was totally destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's armies. So in Isaiah's day, God was still calling people to repent of their unfaithfulness. Look at Isaiah 1 and verse 16. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now turn back to Ezekiel chapter 3. In Ezekiel's day, the contrast to Isaiah's day 170 years earlier, in Ezekiel's day, the time for averting disaster by repenting had passed. They had refused. Continually, ever since Isaiah's prophecy, they had rebelled. And they had rebelled for long enough, because now God's patience had run out. There would be no more mercy on Jerusalem. No more promises of blessing if they turned and washed themselves and repented and obeyed. Now the time had come for them to be eaten by the sword of God's justice, the sword of God's wrath against them. And the time for priests, you see, had come to an end in the city of Jerusalem, because there would be no more atoning for these sins. There would be no more covering of these sins. There would be no more mediators to stand between God's holiness and the sinfulness of their people. There would be no more blood to shed save for their own blood. Ezekiel would never know the ministry of representing the sinful people before the Holy God. But do you see the great irony, the divine irony of Ezekiel's life now, having been removed from the priesthood by these events? He had been called into the opposite ministry, not of representing the sinful people before the Holy God. Now Ezekiel was called to be a prophet who would represent the Holy God to the sinful people. He will be God's mouthpiece. He will be God's spokesperson. No longer a priest, but now equipped and called and given the strength to be a prophet. And last week we saw what a difficult call that was for Ezekiel, wasn't it? He was to go and to prophesy to this rebellious people, his own people. They spoke his own language. There would be no barriers between his message and what they heard, but they would not listen to him because they would refuse in their obstinance to listen to God. They would not repent because they were stubborn and hard-hearted. And because God's purpose through Ezekiel was not to grant them repentance. It was to proclaim His glory in their judgments through the prophet Ezekiel. And that's a bitter task. God told him he'd be insulted. They'd give him scowling looks. He'd be mocked. He would feel like he was sitting in a thicket full of thorns and being stung by scorpions all day long. God told him that his only reward would be his own glory. God's glory. Not Ezekiel's. And in preparation for that ministry, God made Ezekiel eat the scroll, you remember, filled on both sides with words of lamentation and mourning and woe. When he ate it, it tasted sweet in his mouth because it's the Word of God, but he also felt the weight of its bitterness. Look again at the end of chapter 3, or at verses 14 and 15, the end of the passage we looked at last week in chapter 3. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv, who were dwelling by the Kabar Canal, and I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them for 7 days. So between this terrifying vision of God's holiness and glory that Ezekiel was given in chapter 1, and this experience of ingesting the Word of God's judgments, internalizing the lamentation and experiencing all the mourning and all of the woe. Between that and this brutal call to ministry, Ezekiel was absolutely overwhelmed, verse 15 says. Now, I have no idea why the New American Standard translates verse 15 that Ezekiel was causing consternation among them, among the exiles, that the overwhelming feeling or the consternation belonged to them, to the exiles, and not to Ezekiel, because grammatically speaking, Ezekiel is the focus of that Hebrew word shamam. He was overwhelmed. And I really think that the King James and the New King James missed the strength of that word by translating it astonished. Ezekiel was far more than astonished. The word literally means to be desolated, to be ripped into pieces, is what it has to do with. It's used of cities that are torn down in a conquest, and not one stone is left standing on the other. That's how Ezekiel's heart feels. He's been undone. He's been ripped apart. Emotionally speaking, words like appalled or horrified or devastated capture better what Ezekiel is experiencing here than words like consternation or astonishment. Ezekiel was so absolutely and so profoundly impacted by what he'd seen and heard that he was completely undone. He was a spiritual and emotional wreck. He couldn't even get up off of his feet. Twice this happens, you notice. We saw it last week. Ezekiel falls on his face before the Lord's glory and God says, stand up, and he can't do it. And we see it again in our passage today. Stand up, Ezekiel. And it requires an infusion of the Spirit of God picking him up and setting him on his feet. Because Ezekiel has nothing left inside of him. He's been torn piece from piece and left wasted by this experience that he's had with God's glory. He's seen God in the whirlwind. He's heard the voice of His judgment. The Spirit of God has brought Him now to this community of exiles at Tel Aviv. In that part of the world, by the way, Tel Aviv meant hill of ruins. That's a nice place to name your town. And it was either an old ruined city that got named Hill of Ruins because that's all that was left, or it was basically something like a landfill where all of the refuse, all of the waste and all of the garbage went. It was basically a big pile of rubble on which these exiles were forced to live, surrounded, see, by visible reminders of their own ruin. And the Spirit of God brought Ezekiel there. And all he could do was sit there, devastated, ruined, overwhelmed, undone, for 7 whole days. There's a couple of ways to understand that week-long sort of paralysis in verse 15, where all Ezekiel can do is sit, overwhelmed, for a week. The easiest way to understand it, and why he sat there for 7 full days doing nothing and saying nothing, is to be sympathetic. He's been through a lot here. He's seen a lot in terms of the vision, even. In chapter 1, he's seen more than most human beings will ever see on this earth. If we'd been through what Ezekiel had been through, and then called to sit among the thorns and the scorpions, we might want to take a few days too to just absorb all of that. But I think too that there's a bit of a willingness issue here with Ezekiel. I think that he's sitting there at Tel Aviv and he's got cold feet. He recognizes the weight of this call that God has placed upon him, and he's having a little bit of trouble jumping into the pool, so to speak. This is a hard call. This is a hard task. I don't want to do this. He may be a little bit even resistant to this call, sort of sitting there hoping for 7 days that maybe he'll be released from this duty. Maybe it'll go away. Maybe God will change his mind. But in verse 16, God doesn't change His mind. He returns to Ezekiel and He speaks, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them a warning from me." So God lets him sit there overwhelmed for a week, but then He makes it clear what Ezekiel is to do. He's called to be a watchman over the house of Israel. When we get to chapter 33, we'll see that watchman theme elaborated upon in much more detail. But here it's introduced in terms of what exactly it is that God wants Ezekiel, His prophet, to do in the face of impending judgment and doom for Israel. In ancient times in Israel and in other countries and societies, the watchman was a military duty. Essentially, we're talking about a sentry here, somebody who marched around and kept watch for the enemy. And ancient cities, of course, weren't like our modern cities that sprawl over miles and miles of landscape. In ancient times, cities were much smaller and they were consolidated, and the major cities, at least, were walled. They had thick, high walls that enclosed them that were intended to keep invading armies out, to keep the population safe. And on top of those walls, usually in high towers, there were always posted a number of watchmen. You might think in our day of a prison guard up in a guard tower, except that in a prison the guards are looking inward. Their job is primarily to watch the prisoners inside the walls. In ancient walled cities, the watchman wasn't charged with looking inward. He wasn't concerned with the people inside the city. The watchman was the one who looked outward. The watchman was the one who had his eyes always on the horizon, as far as he could see, so that as soon as he might see any dust being kicked up from the hooves and from the feet of an advancing army, he could sound the alarm. He'd blow a shofar. It was a horn made out of a ram's horn. And when the shofar sounded, the people knew to lock themselves in their homes. And the soldiers were put on alert and the city gates were closed and everybody prepared for battle, or at least for a siege. But notice what's different about Ezekiel's sentry duty. And that is that the danger that he's watching for comes from God Himself. God is the one who is calling Ezekiel to be a watchman, to stand on the wall, to sound the alarm in the face of danger. And when the danger comes, God is the one saying that it will be coming from Him. It's coming because the people are wicked, But it's coming because God is the judge. And when the shofar is blown, when Ezekiel gives the warning that God tells him to give, they're not going to listen. They're not going to prepare themselves. They're not going to repent. And so they will be destroyed, God is saying. They will be overcome. And that's a duty that's very, very hard for Ezekiel to assume. Notice how his watchman duties are spelled out very precisely in verses 18 through 21. God gives him four hypothetical scenarios, four possible responses to his words of warning that he's going to give. The first two scenarios, verses 18 and 19, have to do with God's warnings to the wicked. And then the second two in verses 20 and 21 have to do with God's warnings to the righteous. And notice this, is important, that the primary focus in all four of these hypothetical scenarios is not primarily the response of the people. Primarily, God is emphasizing Ezekiel's responsibility as the spokesman, as the watchman whose duty it is to sound the warning. You better not neglect that ministry, Ezekiel, God is saying. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. God says, "If I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." It's very simple, right? God is going to give prophecies of judgment on the wicked, and he's going to give them through Ezekiel. And if Ezekiel fails to prophesy, if he refuses to say the words that God tells him to because he's scared, because he's afraid of how the people might respond and treat him, because he doesn't want to be unpopular, then not only will the judgment come anyway, but Ezekiel will be culpable for it. No one's going to be able to say, "Well, God never warned us. We never heard." Even if Ezekiel doesn't speak, because in verse 18, the judgment that's coming isn't coming because they refuse to respond well to the prophet's message. The judgment that's coming is coming because they're already sinful. And the wages of sin is death, and these people are well deserving already. And if Ezekiel is not faithful to warn them, if he's unfaithful, then he will suffer the consequences of sin with them. Verse 19 gives the opposite situation. "But if you warn the people," if you warn the wicked, "and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." Again, simple. This time Ezekiel is faithful to warn the wicked. So their blood will be spilled, but it won't be on his hands, so to speak. They will die for their iniquity. But Ezekiel will not be held responsible or culpable. His soul will be delivered. Now, before we look at the second two scenarios in verses 20 and 21, notice the implications of the ones here in verses 18 and 19 with regard to the wicked. And I'm thinking primarily of our duty as watchmen in this world. God has revealed that the wages of sin is death, and that all have sinned and fallen short of His glory. That there's no one who's righteous. No, not one. And He has revealed that the free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that all men everywhere must repent of their sins and must believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if they don't, then when they die or when Christ returns in judgment, whichever comes first, they will perish eternally. And we are called to preach and to proclaim that gospel. Why? Romans chapter 10. "How will they call upon them whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" See, evangelism is not an option in the Christian life. We must be salt and light in this world. We must make disciples, or else we are not faithful watchmen. And verse 18 makes very clear how God views unfaithful watchmen. If the people perish without hearing, then their blood is required of the unfaithful watchmen. That's the first point of application in these verses. And the second is this. How many times have you heard someone say, with regard to the preaching of the gospel, for example, in far-off lands, far-off places, that those who never hear the gospel aren't going to perish? because it would be unfair of God to judge them when they never had the opportunity to hear and repent and believe. That the indigenous people out in the jungles or off on remote islands who never have a missionary come, that they aren't going to come under the judgment of God because they never had the opportunity to hear of the coming judgment of God. I have two problems with that. The first one is this, that it seems to me to be a wonderful incentive not to go anywhere and preach the gospel. Because if all of those who never hear end up in heaven, then by all means, let's make sure that no one ever hears. But secondly, the idea, which is very, very popular, by the way, seems to be flatly contradicted by verse 18 here, doesn't it? Ezekiel is told explicitly that if he doesn't go and preach, then they will still perish. Not because they rejected the preacher, but because they're already sinners. All have sinned. Even the people on that far off island, even the people in the remotest parts of the jungle that missionaries have never been to, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. There are none who are righteous, no, not one. And that means that we must go and we must proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. Because faith only comes through hearing the word of Christ preached. But here's the third thing, the great hope, the great comfort. When it comes to evangelism, it's the truth, I think, that's laid down in verse 19, that when we go and when we preach the gospel, the results are up to God, aren't they? Whether it's repentance or whether it's rejection, God is sovereign over the responses of the human heart to His Word. Ezekiel is to go and prophesy, and if his success in that ministry, it doesn't depend on how many people respond in repentance and belief. We saw that last week. His success depends upon his faithfulness to go and preach even if nobody responds. Even if nobody repents. Even if nobody believes, the successful conversion of sinful souls depends on the sovereign, supernatural, miraculous grace of God's Holy Spirit and nothing short of that. And you can't guarantee that. And you can't prevent that. Doesn't that lift the burden in proclaiming the gospel? Doesn't that free you to be faithful in going to proclaim the gospel? Because you don't have to worry that if nobody repents while you're preaching the one true gospel faithfully, you don't have to worry that you've done something wrong or that you don't have enough tallies that you can mark on your sheet of people that you led to Christ. God's responsible for that. You're responsible to preach and to be faithful to that call as a watchman. And the watchman involves not only the good news of the gospel, but also the bad news, doesn't it? We can't just go around telling you Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus will make you feel better. Jesus will make you feel accepted. Jesus will make you feel loved where other people have failed you. We have to tell people judgment is coming. All have sinned. You are culpable for violating the law of God and earning for yourself the wages of that sin, which are death. And then we have to tell them that Jesus Christ has died in the place of all of those that He came to save. And that they must repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ for salvation. So see, there's this great sense of urgency in verse 18 to preach the gospel to all people, and it's coupled in verse 19 with this great comforting confidence that it is the work of the sovereign God that converts lost sinners and saves souls. What a motivation to be faithful to the call to preach the gospel. Judgment's coming. I don't know when it's coming, and you don't know when it's coming, and the angels don't know when it's coming. Christ could return at any moment, or He could tarry for thousands of years. We have been called in the meantime to be faithful stewards of the gospel, to be salt and light in the world, to preach it in season and out of season. And we've been given the great confidence that He is the one who will use that by His power to save souls. Now in verses 20 and 21, the focus shifts from God's words to the wicked, and it's placed on God's words to the righteous. And the righteous here, the tzaddik, are the polar opposite of the wicked. The wicked are the idol worshippers, the unjust ones, the immoral ones, the unfaithful Israelites. The righteous ones are the opposite. They're the ones who are living their lives in conformity with God's law and in conformity with God's will. But look at what verse 20 says. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Isn't that a fascinating verse? What does that mean? What is that stumbling block that God would lay before a righteous person who's outwardly living their lives in conformity with the will and the law of God? Listen to Jeremiah's words. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Ezekiel's, prophesying at around the same time during these same terrible events in Judah and Jerusalem where the Babylonians had come and taken the people into exile. And Jeremiah describes those horrific events that we looked at in some detail a couple weeks ago. He describes them this way. Listen to what he says. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay before this people stumbling blocks against which they will stumble. Fathers and sons together, neighbors and friends shall perish. The stumbling blocks are the trials. The stumbling blocks are the hardships. The stumbling blocks are the Babylonians coming in and ransacking the cities and slaughtering the people and carrying off exiles. That's what God lays before these righteous people whose lives conform outwardly to His law and to His will. They're the trials and the hardships of captivity. Why? Why would God do that? What does that mean that it's stumbling blocks? Well, it means the same thing that Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 13 when He taught on the parable of the soils. Remember that some of the seeds fall on rocky soil and they sprout up quickly, but after a time they wither and they die because the sun comes out and bakes them and they have no root from which to get water and nutrients, and so they wither. And Jesus says that those are the people who hear the gospel. And initially they respond positively to the gospel. They show some kind of interest for some time. Their lives even seem to change for a while. There seems to be growth and transformation, and they're living according to God's will outwardly. But then when trials come, when the scorching heat of hardship comes, they wither. And they wither because despite their appearance of outward righteousness, they have no root in Christ. They have no faith. And so they cannot persevere and they cannot endure those trials without the strength of God's Spirit within them. Because they never really believed. Because their righteousness was only outward. And God proves that by sovereignly putting them to the test and subjecting them to this series of trials to see whether or not they persevere. That's what verse 20 is talking about in Ezekiel chapter 3. A person who outwardly lives according to God's law and will, but when the going gets tough, they crumble. They fall away. They wither. They don't persevere because their outward display of righteousness was never rooted to a heart of living faith in God. And again, God says to Ezekiel, if you're not faithful to give this warning to the people who are outwardly righteous, that they need to persevere even in the midst of great trial, if you don't give that message, then I'll hold you responsible when they perish. But verse 21, again, conversely, but if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered your soul. If Ezekiel is faithful as a watchman, and if the righteous persevere, then both of them will live. You see, in other words, sin and repentance and faithfulness and perseverance, those are all themes that have to be talked about and proclaimed within the church, as well as without, don't they? There's no room for the teaching known as antinomianism anywhere in God's words, especially in these verses. Antinomianism is that teaching that some people espouse today, that a person can believe in their minds that Jesus Christ is Lord but never repent of their sins. never grow, never be transformed in their lives. And that even if that's the case, because they said with their mouths, I believe, their lives never change, they still get to go to heaven. There's no room for that in Scripture. Faith without works is dead faith. And it cannot save you, James says. True faith, by definition, then, is living faith. Saving faith is living faith that always produces fruit. Again, in that parable of the soils in Matthew 13, the true believer is the one who is rooted to Christ. The one who grows. And the one who, when trials come, they persevere. They don't wither. They don't fall away. They don't curse God. They don't try to deal with their pain through some worldly means. They trust Him. They sing, "It is well with my soul." And in fact, they grow stronger because God's Spirit is refining them through those trials. But again, here the primary emphasis is not just on those people, it's on Ezekiel. It's on the preacher. And so not only do we learn that God is going to sovereignly provide trials that are going to sift the wheat from the tares, and that are going to confirm the wheat, His own people, in their righteousness, we see the absolute importance of confronting sin where it exists. Not only in the world and calling people to repentance, but within the household of faith. We cannot let sin slide. One of the marks of a true church is discipline. When sin festers in the church, we can't ignore it. We can't allow the culture around us to numb us to the seriousness of sin. We can't sit back and let it run rampant through Christ's church like so many people today are willing to do. We can't sit by idly as professing Christians indulge in the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil. And we can't allow the things that God calls wicked to become acceptable, commonplace within His church, because God will judge. And judgment, His Word says, will start with the house of God. And those who have failed to speak the truth in the house of God will be held to the highest account. They will be judged. It's not a comfortable subject, is it, judgment? It's hard truth. The thing is, though, that it's God's truth. And He calls us to proclaim it faithfully to all people everywhere. In our day, in the New Covenant, we're called to proclaim the Gospel, and that word means the good news of salvation through faith alone, in the grace of Jesus Christ alone. But again, please don't ever forget that the good news is predicated on the bad news. The good news isn't good if people don't know what it is that they need to be saved from. All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel was commissioned primarily to proclaim the bad news. He was silent for 7 days. God would commission him to speak terrible news of judgment for 7 years. And it would culminate with the message that Jerusalem's going to fall. Temple's going to be destroyed. The walls are going to be torn down. It won't even be an inhabited city anymore. That's bad news. If I was Ezekiel, I would stay quiet for 7 days too. I would hope that maybe I wouldn't have to proclaim this terrible news. But Ezekiel was warned by God that if he shied away from that call, if he shrunk back, if he hid in fear, if he did what Jonah did and ran away, instead of faithfully obeying, that God wouldn't spare him. But like Jonah, God prevented Ezekiel from running away or softening the message. Jonah got on a boat that went as far away as you could go in those days. Jonah was trying to sail all the way from Israel, basically to the coast of Spain. But you don't get away from God. God sent a fish, and you know the rest of that story. And here in Ezekiel, God is preventing him from running, preventing him from softening this message. Look at verse 22. Again, the hand of the Lord was upon me there at Tel Aviv, and He said to me, "Arise and go out into the valley, and there I will speak with you." So I arose and went out into the valley, and behold, once again this vision, the glory of the Lord stood there like the glory that I had seen by the Kabar Canal. And again, he falls on his face. But look then, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and he spoke with me and he said, "Go and shut yourself up within your house. And you, son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them so that you cannot go out among the people, and I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house." See what God is saying? You see how God binds Ezekiel to this call? This hard, painful, brutal ministry of prophesying bad news to this rebellious people? Ezekiel can't escape this commission. He's going to be locked up in a house and tied up with rope. He's not free to run, to go where he wants to go, to do what he wants to do, even to say what he wants to say, because his tongue is going to be fused to the top of his mouth, and the only time it's going to come unglued is when he's speaking the words that God has commanded him to speak. He's totally and completely constrained by the Spirit of God and the message of God. Now, a lot of people have suggested, in fact, entire books have been written suggesting that Ezekiel suffered from some kind of serious psychological disorder here because of the condition that's described in these verses. He was stricken mute. He had to be tied up with ropes, kind of like a straitjacket, people say. So psychologists have had a field day with Ezekiel. They've diagnosed him. They've done psychoanalysis on him post-mortem. And they've diagnosed him with anything from post-traumatic stress disorder to some kind of epilepsy to catatonic schizophrenia to some kind of hysterical paranoia. But see, all of that absolutely misses the point, doesn't it? Ezekiel wasn't catatonic or paranoid. Ezekiel was quite literally completely possessed of the Spirit of God and unable to do anything of his own volition. Verse 26 says that he was unable to reprove the people, for they are a rebellious house. And that's the wrong word in the translation there. The word reprove or rebuke isn't what this word means. It's a legal word, yakah. It means to intercede. That's what God is preventing and prohibiting Ezekiel from doing with his tongue. He's not going to be able to open his mouth in sympathy for them. He won't be able to do what Abraham tried to do on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now hold on, God. If I could find 100 faithful people, okay, how about 10? How about just one? Ezekiel's not even going to be able to have that conversation with God. He's not going to be able to act as the priest now, bringing the people before God and interceding, trying to lighten their sentence because the time for intercession has passed. And Ezekiel, the prophet, is restricted to only speaking the words that God puts in his mouth. Speaking the truth is not always popular. And it may well bring hard consequences that we will find difficult to bear up under. Certainly that was the case for Ezekiel. But God strengthened him. And God kept him from fleeing or crumbling or softening that message. Now, he's not likely to cause you to be swallowed by a fish, or to stick your tongue to the roof of your mouth, or to lock you in a house and tie you up with ropes so that you'll be faithful to Him. But He does call us to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to make disciples, and we see here how seriously we are to take that call. We mustn't neglect it. Because like Ezekiel, we live in a rebellious nation and judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. God has chosen a people to redeem, a great multitude from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. He's elected them unto salvation. But I don't know who those elect are and which ones aren't elect. And you don't either. And so our job is to go and to preach this truth to everyone, to blanket our world with the gospel. To go and to make disciples. And that command comes with the promise that all authority in heaven and on earth has been granted to Him, and that He is with us always, even to the end of the age. He's the sovereign Savior of the elect, and His gospel is divinely powerful unto salvation. We cannot bow to the demands of our own comfort. We cannot neglect His great commission on our lives for the sake of our fears or our preoccupations with the pleasures of this world. He has saved us out of this world by sending His Son to shed His blood so that we would be delivered from the domain of darkness. He's given you everything. And we must not sit being the beneficiaries of such a great salvation and neglect that salvation by neglecting to take it to the world around us. We must be the watchmen. We must warn the world around us of the impending judgment and point them to the cross of Jesus Christ and call on them to repent and believe. And it will require His strength, because you'll be mocked and you'll be shamed and you'll be ridiculed. And many of the people that you'll proclaim this truth to won't listen to you. They won't repent. And you may feel like your ministry is unfruitful. But God is sovereign over the fruit. And He gives you the strength to be faithful no matter what those circumstances. And so in His name and by His strength, we have to be faithful to that call on our lives. That's the message of Ezekiel 3. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for this faithfulness. And we do praise You that the same Spirit who stood Ezekiel on his feet and put the Word of God in his mouth and strengthened his heart to proclaim it, that this same Spirit has indwelt us. We praise You, Father, that as Ezekiel was bound, that Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross on our behalf. That He spoke no words of reproach to those who insulted Him. That when accusations were made, He remained silent. And that, Father, He dedicated Himself completely to the task of obtaining Your glory by redeeming for You a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so, Father, impress upon us by the Spirit of Christ within us the great importance of being faithful watchmen to this world around us. Help us not to be complacent, Lord. Help us not to be governed by our fears or our intimidation. Help us, Father, to fear You and not to fear men. And, Father, to be so constrained by Your truth that we wouldn't be able to hold it within us, but that it would always be on our lips and shining through our lives. We pray that this will bring You glory and that You will build Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.